If you have your Bible handy with you this morning, would you please turn with me to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 25 down of chapter 5 down through chapter 6 verse 6, but we're going to pick up where we left off. This is part 3, as you can see, of this particular section of Scripture. The reason that we have slowed down at this particular section is because it is so practical. And a lot of times when you start talking about practically and logically applying biblical truth, it becomes important, I think, for us to slow down enough to see how the indicative gives rise to the imperative, how the reality of the work of God in Christ for us gives rise to what we do and how we live our Christian lives. The title this morning is The Work of the Spirit in the Life of the Church, Pursuing Christ's Likeness Corporately and Privately, or you could think of it corporately and personally, individually. There is a pursuit of Christ's likeness and holiness and righteousness and godliness that we're to do as a congregation, and there is that same pursuit that has to happen in our own individual and personal lives. And so we're going to be picking up mainly, in verses 4 down to verses 3, rather, down to verse 6. But we'll read it from chapter 5, verse 25. Chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, if we're alive by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And let's pray together. Lord, we pray this morning that you will transform this time. There's always every Sunday and really every day, Father, a potential that we would just simply go through the day. And even as we pick up your word, it's quite possible that we would read the words and never hear them. It's quite possible that we would read the words and never apply them. God, we don't want that. And so we're asking you to come and to move in my heart, move in this preaching time, move in the hearts of those that have gathered here today and those that will listen later. Move in hearts by the power of your Spirit as we look intently at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, one of the ways that the Spirit of God works to conform us to the likeness of Christ, we find in this text. We're really looking at the practical application of a biblical truth. What is the biblical truth? That we are alive by the Spirit of God, and we live the Christian life through and by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us discernment to know truth from error. The Spirit gives us discernment to know right from wrong. The Spirit gives us desires that are godly and that are, listen, Godward. He gives us desires. He gives us passion to live a God-honoring life. The Spirit does this. It's the fruit of His presence, as we saw in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and patience and peace and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The ability to control yourself comes not from yourself, but as a result of the fruit of the presence of the Spirit of God. When we live according to the Spirit, by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, when we walk as we read and keep in step with the Spirit of God, what does that look like? And that's what we've been grappling with, and that's what we've been thinking about. We simply realized that at the beginning of chapter 6, we had this scenario, this picture where a person within the church, the family of God, Christians, may stumble and fumble and fall into sin. They may be caught off guard. They may be captured through neglect or other reasons, and they may become guilty of transgression, passing over what is morally acceptable in the sight of God and according to the Word of God. And so this scenario plays out, revealing to us this great ministry that we have been talking about, namely the ministry of reconciliation, or the ministry of restoration, that he says, you who are spiritual, in verse 1, those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, those who are being led by the Spirit, those who are empowered by the Spirit, those who have spiritual discernment, are to go to that person to seek lovingly, gently, to restore them to fellowship in the church and to communion and fellowship with God. And so although sin is a reality in the life of the believer, one of the means of God's grace that He has given for us to battle sin and to be overcomers is one another in the context of a local church. That's a little bit of a recap of what we've already noticed from this text. One of the statements, it was the fourth in number that we made last week, was that discipleship involves restoration of those who stumble. And we spent a lot of time thinking about that reality. He says that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which we learned can also be correctly called the law of what? The law of Christ, as defined in the New Testament, is the law of love. Jesus said, this is the commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are to love one another. Paul, right here in the book of Galatians, says in chapter 5 and verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we are instructed here as a ministry and as servants of God to serve one another in this specific capacity, namely that we would reach out to those who stumble in sin. We are to reach out to them in love and seek to restore them, seek to bring them back. And that involves the confrontation of corrective discipline. It's hard to do. It's maybe even harder to receive, but that is nevertheless what we are called to do. How are we to go about it? We learned that as well. In verse 1, we're to go about it in spiritual power and discernment. We're also to go about it with gentleness, he says in verse 1. It's hard enough when you are guilty, and if you're a child of God, then you have the chastisement of the Lord upon you. The Bible teaches, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that the Lord chastens every child. And somebody asked me just this week, what is the chastisement of the Lord look like? What is that? What does He do? Well, there's a number of things that he does. One of the clear things that God does is we lose the joy of our salvation. One of the great ministries of God in your life as a child is that when you begin to move away from Him in unrepentant sin, the joy of the Lord starts to fade away. And you no longer see with those childlike, awestruck eyes the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And this brings us to this kind of burdened place. I wish I knew exactly where I could turn over here in the Psalms. I didn't think about it prior to this, but the psalmist David writes about how it is to be forgiven. Yeah, Psalm 32, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now listen to this. You want to know what the chastisement of the Lord feels like? This is one of the ways. In verse 3, "For when I kept silent," I wouldn't repent, "when I kept silent," he said, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." It's a word picture. It's a word picture for somebody that's suffering internally, physically feeling that depression and loss of that communion and pleasure that you can get from God. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And so that's just a little bit of a glimpse of what it felt like in the life of the psalmist to have the chastising hand of God upon him. Now, another thing that can happen is you can get sick and die. First John, we read that a few weeks back. He says, if you see a brother sin, you can pray for him. If he has sinned a sin that's unto death, he says, I don't really say anything about praying for that. But if they sin a sin that's not unto death, then you intercede for your brother. And of course, the implication is he or she is repenting as well, and God will forgive. But you could get sick and die. Paul writes about it to the Corinthian church as well when he says, you're taking the Lord's Supper without discernment, and therefore some of you have fallen sick and some of you have died. And that's also part of the chastisement of the Lord. So here we do it. We seek to restore these people that with spiritual power and discernment, with gentleness, because it's already difficult for them who have stumbled and fallen. They're under the chastisement of God. The joy has been sucked out of their Christian life. And we don't need to come by, he says, and put our foot on top of a drowning man and push him under further. We need to gently call him up, try to pull him up, try to pull her up. And the third way is with vigilance and honesty in verses 3 to 5 about our own vulnerability. Now that's what we looked at, that's what we learned, and this is the place that we start. The fifth statement that I want to make from this text is this, and we're going to look at it again from verses 3 to 6, that Christ's likeness is to be a personal pursuit. Christ's likeness is to be a personal pursuit. You can see it in the subtitle, Pursuing Christ's Likeness Corporately and Privately or Personally or Individually. And this is an assumption of the text, and it is also the explicit teaching behind verses 3 to 5. Look at it if you will. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his" what? "Own work." You see, if we're trying to seek to restore people, one of the reasons that we don't seek to restore people in the church is because we think that we're better than they are and we don't want to get their stank on us. Yes, I said stank. A lot of times the reason that people don't interrelate with other Christians as they should is they have this self-righteousness that causes them to distance themselves from other people that are struggling. And he simply says this should not be the case. We're to bear one another's burdens. But if you think that you're something, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. But what you really need to do is take a good self look at yourself. You need to do that hard work and sometimes painful work of introspection. And so he means that we are not to measure the value of our own lives on the basis of the failures of other people. You can't look and see this person is failing over here and then think because you didn't do that, that you're good and he's bad, or you're good and she's bad. But rather he says that we are to be humble enough and honest enough and self-evaluating to the point that we understand that each one of us has to pursue personal righteousness and godliness ourselves if we are to be in a position to help other people who need us to restore them, to help restore them in faithfulness to God. So instead of getting puffed up, like he says in chapter 5, verse 26, become proud and conceited, provoking other people and envying other people, on down to the context, we understand, he says, no, rather you should, in gentleness and love, seek to bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And in the process of doing that, verse 4, we are to test our own work. And then our reason to boast will be in ourself alone and not in our neighbor. So it's not by comparing myself and, oh man, I'm doing a lot better than him, so I'm in pretty good shape. He says, no, what you need to do is to understand the reality of the coming judgment. Each and every one of us, he says in verse 5, will bear his own load. In other words, we're all coming to that point in place of final evaluation and final judgment where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there we won't be compared to someone else that did worse, as we thought, than us, but we will be judged righteously and clearly on the basis of what we have done in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes about this as well. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12, he says this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. So 1 Corinthians 3, 12, it's easy to understand what a person is working with when you determine how it handles the fires of God's coming judgment. So obviously there's materials there that only grow purer and stronger with the refining fire, precious stones, silver, and gold. But obviously the wood, the hay, and the straw will be consumed immediately when it is exposed to the fire of God's judgment. And he says in verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, will become evident. For the day, the day of judgment will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There's coming a day, and Paul reminds us, even in Galatians 6, 5, and he says that we each one will bear his own load. We need to test our own work. We need to consider our own lives. Pursuing Christ's likeness corporately and privately, personally and individually. Now, it's kind of confusing. It seems as if Paul is contradicting some of his other teaching when he says that if you do this, if you evaluate yourself and you test your own work, not according to the standard of somebody else's performance, but according to the standard of Christ, who is our perfect model and standard, and by the way, is the goal of Christian discipleship and development, right? It's Christ's likeness. That's what we were saved for. That is what our eternal state will be, conformed to the image of God's Son. And so that's what we're seeking. That's what we are pursuing as Christians. He says, but if we test ourselves, then our reason to boast will be in himself. And I don't want you to be confused there that he means that he's saying, well, listen, we're going to be able to stand and say, look what I've done. It's just pointing away from this kind of competition evaluation of oneself that is so detrimental to a local church. When you have competition among people, when you have people that start to think of themselves more highly than they should, it creates a devastating, sick environment It really does. And so he says, no, what we need to do is be concerned with what we're doing, test ourselves, and then our boast will be in what God has done through us, what God has made us to be, and the faithfulness to which we have lived will be to the praise and the glory of God. The reason I know that is because he doesn't contradict what he says in chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast, chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not contradicting what he says over here in our text. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Romans chapter 15, verse 17 and 18. In Christ Jesus, I have reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything, listen, except what Christ has accomplished through me. So Paul's not contradicting himself there. We just need to understand how the two concepts fit together. When we evaluate ourselves, it's not to be in competition. It's not to see ourselves better because we didn't do what somebody else did, but it's to honestly and humbly and prayerfully evaluate the way we're living and what we're doing. And if we are really seeking Christ's likeness, holiness, purity of life, and attitude of heart or not. And if we do that, then our reason will not be because I compare myself and feel better because they did something I didn't do, or I've done something that they didn't do that was I saw as good, but it will be in me and what Christ has done in me and what Christ has done through me. And so that verse 5 is not a contradiction of verse 2, for each man will have to bear his own load. But it is the ground for verse 4, which says, each one will test his own work. And then verse 5 is the ground. For you test your own work, for each one will bear his own load. And he even uses a different word there than he did up above in verse 2 when he talks about us bearing one another's burdens. It's not the same concept. Because what he's talking about here has in mind this final evaluation and judgment from God, and we have to stand alone at that time. We won't be able to say to God at that time, well, I was better than John, or Jill didn't do none of these things that I did. There will be none of that. See, everyone will bear his own load. Everyone has their own time at the judgment seat when their works will be manifested for what they really are. And that is what he's talking about. So our works of faith and our labors of love should be tested by the individual and not by comparison to other people, because on the day of judgment, each person will answer to the Lord for themselves. And so here we have an emphasis on bearing your own burden or your own load. That is, we're called to self-examination with honesty in the sight of God. We're called, in other words, to pursue Christ's likeness personally and individually. We're called to this. Now, I want to camp out there for the rest of our time. I wanted to get through that brief, just looking at those verses and unpacking them, to get to this point. We are called repetitively and clearly by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in New Testament Scripture, by Christ Himself in the gospel accounts, and through the teaching of the apostles, that's the teaching of Christ, we are called to live holy, righteous, godly, Christ-like lives. What we're called to. We do not, however, have to go about that pursuit alone. God has given us His Holy Spirit. God has given us His Holy Word. God has given us one another in the church, as we see in this text, to help us pursue this life of righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness personally. We have been given all of these graces, but I want you and I want myself to be under the weight of the reality of what we're called to as Christians. I really believe this is something that we need to think about. I really believe this is something that the church needs to think about in the 21st century American evangelical church. We find this repetitively in Scripture. Let me give you a few cross references. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, what God has done, indicative, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We live in a day when that is almost disappearing. It's been replaced with, it's hard for me to define it, but it's been replaced with the ideology that since I cannot be perfect in this life, then it doesn't really matter. Something like that. Seems to be this pervasive idea that's overtaking the biblical concept that says, since we have these promises, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have each other in the local church, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's practical holiness. It's what we learned about last week from 1 John chapter 1 and also over into chapter 2. We looked at it when, and you don't have to go back, but 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we learn that if we walk in the light, we confess and we repent of sin. On a daily basis, maybe multiple times throughout the day, we have to do that. But walking in the light, pursuing Christ's likeness, day by day, moment by moment, includes confession and repentance. That's what it looks like. If you go on in 1 John to chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, listen to what he says. 1 John 3, 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. You know what that's supposed to do? That's supposed to hit you so hard. What manner of love that we, sinful, depraved, rebellious, back-turning people, would now be called, adopted in, not on the basis of anything that we've done, but on the basis of the work of Christ who came into the world and lived a perfectly obedient life and went to the cross and died in our place and for our sins. And God in grace came to us and convicted us and drew us to the preaching of the gospel, opened our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to respond in repentance and faith. And now we are the children of God. And then he says, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be what? Like Him. Christ likeness is the goal, because we shall see Him as He is. Now listen to this. That's the reality. That's the coming truth. That's where we're going. Verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That's practical purity. It's not positional purity, which we have. He talked about that. We will be like Christ. If you have that hope, that reality is coming, He says, everyone who has that hope pursues purity. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul talks about this struggle and this pursuit and how it is to be intentional and it is to be a disciplined way of life. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, but I discipline my body. I think the King James says, I buffet. It has the idea of this rigorous discipline of the body, he says. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It seems to me that today, many people have given up on themselves prematurely. It seems to me, especially among the younger generation, that we are giving up on ourselves prematurely, and in the process, we have given up this biblical concept, thinking that our failure is somehow final. That if I have fallen short, then I have ruined that, and so I just give up. My friends, that's not a biblical concept. And you don't have to believe that. Your failure as a Christian is not final. We have a God who has all power and ability. Because we stumble, the very reality in Galatians 6:1 is that we can be restored. There can be stumbling and failure, but that doesn't have to be the final definition of your life. It seems to me that many feel as if their life is ruined and their opportunity to serve and to witness and to be a Christian that others can look to and a person that could be of service to God because of their failure, that they have ruined that opportunity, and they give up on the concept and the idea, and therefore they give in to sin more readily rather than resisting it and eventually give themselves over to it. And this seems to be something that is pervasive. They consider that they are ruined, and so they give themselves up, and then they give themselves in, and then they give themselves over. But it does not have to be that way with God. God can take something and make something beautiful out of ashes. God can take something that is broken and make it beautiful. He can take something and that's crushed and the world looks at it and says, that's ruined, never to be regained, and make it beautiful. He can make your life beautiful. God can take someone that considers themselves to be ruined and used and abused and tainted and soiled and destroyed and make you a beautiful trophy of His amazing grace. He can do that. People, it's almost a psychological progression of thought. Someone that was abused as a child. Often the pattern of life is, well, I'm ruined anyway, so we often find that later on in life they accept this vision of themselves as ruined, and so they give themselves over to the concept that they are ruined, and so they give themselves over to patterns of behavior and often put themselves in abusive situations the rest of their life. But I'm telling you, it doesn't have to be that way with God. Just because you failed yesterday doesn't mean you need to give up today. You see, you have to understand the way that this thing works. It works that you are safe, secure in Christ forever. And your sins, past, present, and future, are paid in full. And so when you fail, it's never final if you're a Christian. You just have to walk in the light. You just have to get up and you have to confess it and you have to repent of it and you have to utilize the means of grace to move on in the pursuit of righteousness and godliness and purity in your life. Of course, this is important because when we are faithfully pursuing Christ-likeness personally, we are then useful in the Master's hand to help other people in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. You see, it is true that when we live and go on in unrepentant sin, we do. We become totally useless in the hand of God. But you don't have to give yourself over to that concept. That's the point that Paul is making. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." But we have to pursue it personally so that we're ready, so that we are in a position. Listen, one of the reasons that churches have become places where it's just an event that you go to so that hopefully you're entertained by the music or the drama or the whatever, the reason that they have become that is because people are moving away from the personal, individual pursuit of Christ-likeness, and therefore they have nothing to offer in way of discipling other people. Discipleship can't happen. I can't be a discipler if I'm not pursuing Christ-likeness personally. I have nothing to offer. I have no example to give. Friends, you can follow an example that is bad if it is an example of how to repent and move toward righteousness. Even in our failures, God can take that and use it as a ministry to help other people not sin, but pursue Christ-likeness. How do I know how to repent? What do I do? How does that look? We can create an environment even as we stumble and fumble along life's way that is an example of the pursuit of Christ-likeness even in our imperfections as we repent and confess. Repent and confess and move toward righteousness and holiness. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 7:5 that you are to take out the log from your own eye. Then you can see clearly to help your brother take out the speck from his eye. So we're called, as we've learned, to share with and support and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to help them bear their burdens even as we personally pursue righteousness ourselves. You don't seek it so that you are saved, but you seek it because you are saved. If you have the Spirit of God, He's called the Holy Spirit. Holy. And He's going to move you with desires toward holiness. And then we have to take up all of the means of grace, the Word of God, and the corporate aspect of our lives together, and this aspect of ministry of restoring each other and calling one another out in formative discipline and corrective discipline and prayer and fasting and all of the means of grace that God has given us as we pursue this together and pursue this personally and individually. Well, let me end this. Go back. We've got two verses, really one verse, verse 6, to try to understand. He says, "Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, this has primarily two schools of interpretation. One is that it's talking about supporting those who teach financially. So the one who is taught shares all good things with the one who teaches. See how that works. And the other school of thought is not to think in terms of monetary support for the pastor of the church, but to think in terms of the word koinonia that we learned, the partnership and sharing in this work of the ministry of making disciples, which involves this ministry of restoration, of reaching out to those that are stumbling. So if I reach out to this brother who is stumbling, and in effect I'm teaching him, and he repents and believes and turns and toward righteousness and godliness, then he in turn shares in the burden of this corporate ministry himself as he goes over and helps another brother. So you see how that works? And I think the two do not have to be mutually exclusive. I see the one interpretation of that text to be a very specific application of the more general idea of sharing in the burden of the ministry of the church. Let the one who is taught, he says, in the word, share all good things, the things that are good that they learn, with the one who teaches. In other words, share in the ministry of making disciples that are pursuing Christ-likeness. To share in this aspect of making disciples as we pursue godliness, as we pursue a Godward life. And one of the implications of that sharing in the ministry is the New Testament teaching of the support of those who equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I hope that makes sense to you. I'll read it again, summarize it, and we're done. Let the one who is taught, so we're talking about restoring a brother. We're talking about reaching out and bearing one another's burdens. We're talking about the idea, the concept of pursuing Christ-likeness congregationally, which includes restoration, corrective discipline, and pursuing Christ-likeness and godliness and holiness and purity of life personally, as we looked at in those verses. Now, the one who is taught is to share. It's the word that means partnership, participation in all the good things with the one who teaches. So it's the sharing and pouring into each other's lives. Ephesians chapter 4 says that you're to speak the truth into each other's lives, building each other up, encouraging one another in biblical doctrine, and therefore encouraging one another in the pursuit of godliness and Christ-likeness in your life. But at the beginning of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it says that God gives the pastor-teacher to equip the saints to do that. And then there are other biblical texts that point out this. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And I'll just be quick here. Luke 10, 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. The laborer deserves his wages. Jesus taught that. Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 9, 14. And he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul picked up that same idea. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well, elders another word for pastor, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So it is a biblical concept, and my final synopsis is this, that maybe even a part of the concept to support those who teach in a more formal way in the church grows out of and is a way to specifically apply the koinonia of this passage, which encompasses more application than just supporting the preacher. It encompasses sharing in the burden of this ministry of restoration and discipleship and helping one another to pursue godliness and Christ-likeness in your life. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity in your word and with your people. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus who died on the cross for sinners. We thank you, Lord, that in him we are saved, secured eternally. We thank you, Lord, that in him it is really finished. We thank you, Lord, that when you return, we will have a new body fashioned like your most glorious body. We thank you, Lord, that throughout the eternal ages, in that eternal state, we will be sinless and we will be finally to that point and that place where we never sin again. But in this life, give us godly, Godward desires of heart. Give us, O Lord, a passion. Everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all that defiles the body and spirit and bring to completion this work of holiness. God, help us, we pray, to do that as individuals, by the help of one another in the church, and all of the means of grace that you've revealed to us in Scripture, that we may be in a place of usefulness in the lives of other people, both as a witness to the unbelieving world, calling them to believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved, and to our brothers and sisters in the church, that we would be able to encourage and be a vessel, a servant who can pour out into other people's lives as both an example of how and what it looks like to pursue this, and as an encourager and as a restorer to those who stumble. That's a big prayer, but absolutely nothing is impossible with you. Help those of us in the room that may have failed to realize that that does not have to be what defines us the rest of our life. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word and the faithful wounds of friends, we can be restored. Help us to know that before we leave this place today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen.